You ever know anybody who always has to have the last word? I've had counseling situations where I'm excited because I know that there's turmoil, there's conflict, there's a brokenness in a relationship, and you may sit there for an hour or two and see two people finally begin to kind of work through something and unpack something and draw closer to what you feel like is reconciliation. And sometimes you even agree to certain things and you pray and close and are like, man, this is great. And then somebody has to say the last word and it goes right back negative. And you understand the power of that last word was disproportionate. Or I have a friend and mentor that many of you have met, a guy named Ken, and anytime he starts this little texting war with me, and it's like trying to outdo me, and I'm praying for you, and I'm thinking of this, and I'm thinking of this, and God laid this on my heart, and yeah, I've just learned you have to give Ken the last word of encouragement, because he always wants to have the last word. And if I keep texting back like, thanks, he'll be like, you're welcome, and this, and then there's one other word, and then it, you know, it just keeps going. And positively, there is a disproportionate power of kind of that last word that's spoken or that's texted or that's sent in an email. I share this because this morning we actually come to the end of a letter, and this is Peter, the apostle's last opportunity to say what God wants him to say to this group of believers who are scattered across modern-day Turkey because of persecution, because of discrimination, because things are starting to get harder in the Roman Empire for them. And he's been encouraging them. He's been pointing them to Christ. He's been talking about this dual citizenship thing throughout this book, throughout this letter, of saying, you are not only citizens of Rome, and you have obligations there, but you are ultimately citizens of God's eternal kingdom, and you have obligations there and privileges there. Amazing things that God is already doing for you now because of your citizenship in that kingdom. Now, as we come to this end, the end of this letter, this is what I hear Peter as he's recapping, and he's like, church, if I could just leave you with something, it'd be this. You're going to continue to face suffering in this life. That's just a fact. And he said that in every chapter so far, where it's just like, just make sure you're suffering for righteousness' sake and not because you're sinning, because you're going to struggle one way or another. So you might as well side with God and struggle and suffer because of your association with Jesus. But he's saying, you're going to struggle. You're going to suffer. That's going to happen. But he's saying, no matter what, my closing exhortation is that you stand firm in Christ. That you stand firm in Christ as both the source and the object of your ultimate blessing. Stand firm. Because God is the source. The blessing that he wants to come to you is going to come through him, through Jesus Christ, through his grace. But then he's going to kind of explain a few things to say this is also the object of your blessing. So let's look at 1 Peter 1, chapter 5. And I'm going to begin in verse 6 just so we get a little bit of context. So he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Now, let me address just verses 12 and 13 real quick, just to kind of, this is not the core or the theme, but just as you may write a letter to a friend and say sincerely or with love or praying for you, so-and-so, that's really all he's doing here. A typical letter of this time was written where there may be a person that, you know, if I were a writer, I may have someone that I'm dictating to and they're writing it down, or they may be a courier who, after a letter's written, they would be the one who actually travels to go hand-deliver that letter. So he mentions Silvanus, who's kind of in that role, where he says, I've written briefly to you through this guy, and that's what he means. Either he was the scribe who wrote it down, or he was the person who took the letter to them. This she who is at Babylon, that sounds weird. Well, he's saying Babylon to actually refer to Rome. A lot of these believers have been kicked out of Rome because of some persecution, some discrimination, some marginalization that was beginning to happen from the very top down of the Roman Empire. So they're exiles of the dispersion. They've been pushed out. But he's saying, you still have brothers and sisters. And he's saying Babylon because that was the most famous exile of the Jews, is the Babylonian exile. And he's getting them to kind of associate that kind of what happened in the Old Testament, where they had to live as exiles, but live in a way where they invested in the place where God had sent them into exile. Don't just peace out. Don't just sign off. Don't just condemn the host country or the host culture. But he says, you've got to plug in. So he's kind of drawing a parallel here with those who are at Babylon, sending their greetings. And Mark, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who was his son in the faith, greet one another with a kiss of love, just a common greeting that expressed affection one for another back then, okay? So that's that. But hopefully you hear in these verses that Peter's going to end the letter right where he starts. And if you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, read the first couple verses, you would see him saying something like, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. You come to these verses at the very end, and he's right back to talking about grace and peace. And I want you to notice that he talks about the true grace. That's a weird way of putting it, but what that means is that even at that time, there must have been a counterfeit grace. There must have been a cheap grace that he's trying to write this letter and differentiate. Hey, there's a grace out there. We've heard that term, grace, and it's even catching on in the church, but it's not the real, it's not the authentic grace that comes to you through Jesus Christ. And he's going to write to them this conclusion to say, I want to make sure that none of you misses out on experiencing the real thing. And that's why I've closed the letter this way. And you're going to see these five R's that we'll go through this morning. He's going to say, recognize, this is how you experience the true grace of God. Recognize, receive, rest, resist, and remain. So the first of those is the word recognize. And basically the way he's going to close is he's saying, you know, before I tell you to do anything, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice both what Satan is up to, what he's trying to do with your lives, and I want you to notice what God is also up to simultaneously. Okay, so let's begin with the first of those. He's saying what Satan is up to. He's going to close the letter saying, be on your guard. Be sober-minded. It's the opposite of drunkenness. Drunkenness which clouds your judgment, which makes everything kind of foggy and blurry, and you don't know. And this word is the opposite of that. Like, think clearly about what Satan is up to. These famous words of C.S. Lewis that in the preface of Screwtape Letters, he points this out. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And this is probably most of our culture. Most of our culture doesn't think about the fact that there's a spiritual battle happening kind of unseen. Most people in our culture do not think like, oh yeah, there are demons and devils and this actual character, a fallen angel called Satan. We just go through life, and he refers to it as a materialist, that we just see the material world, the physical world, and most people just don't think about the fact that there's Satan, there's an adversary, there's someone who's trying to get you to sin and to reject God. By the way, ignoring Satan as we go through life, and as we are probably, most of us, more prone to materialism than this magic stuff of like, yeah, there's devils and they're doing all this stuff and they have all this power and all this authority and I'm scared of them and I can't get them off my mind. That's not most of us, but ignoring the presence of Satan, let alone the power of Satan, is a little bit like ignoring cancer cells. Because you could say, well, I don't see them, so how are you going to say that I have them? Well, obviously, those cancer cells, if ignored, are going to multiply, and they're going to gain more and more mastery, more and more power, more and more negative influence over your body and over your life. And that's why verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful, vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, there's a couple words he uses here. Adversary is a word that means an accuser. It's someone who's hostile against someone else, and therefore they accuse them, and they accuse them, and they accuse them. And the word devil literally means slanderer. And just in those two names or those two titles that he gives to the devil, he's already beginning to show you something about the way Satan works, something about his tactics. And he's saying Satan is on the war path against God. He hates God. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates grace. And the wise Christian, he's saying, understands something of Satan's tactics. He has plotted against you for years, kind of unseen to you. And Peter's saying, catch up. Understand something of what he's doing. So again, just in these names, we understand, okay, what is Satan up to in our world? He's actively opposing God. He's actively opposing God's will. If God's will is like, this is my will, your sanctification, you abstain from fornications, then Satan's like, it's not a big deal. I mean, everybody does it. Really? You're going to be like this goody two-shoes? And he's saying things to you. He's bringing temptations into your life that actively oppose the work of Christ, the will of God. He's showing you here that he falsely accuses both God to believers. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden, right? He goes to Adam and Eve. He goes to Eve, at least, and he falsely accuses God. God's not as good as he could be. He knows that if you ate the thing that he forbade you from eating, you would be like him. Well, that's slander. That's a lie that plants these seeds of doubt. And we need to understand he's falsely accusing God to us, but he's also falsely accusing us to God. And this is what he's doing in the book of Job, right? Where he goes to God, he looks at this man, Job, he falsely accuses Job to God, and God says, fine, if that's your theory about Job, I'll let you test him. Because you're lying. You're falsely accusing him. You're slandering, telling lies, one to another. To God, to us. And I asked the question of myself this week, if we wouldn't go into like a football game or a tennis match without understanding something of how our opponent works, because you know there are different ways to play the game of tennis. This person loves to serve and volley. This person stays back. This person's backhand is weaker than their forehand. You wouldn't play a match for any kind of serious reward, and even just the satisfaction of winning, without trying to know something of the opponent's tactics. So how much more foolish would it be to go in like with everything on the line against Satan without trying to understand his tactics? So here are a couple things. One commentator says, Satan incites idolatry, the worship of anything but the true God. He also tempts us to doubt our standing with God. He confuses or blinds people so that they cannot see the truth. Another commentator says, Satan's devices include tempting us to sin, accusing us before God, and making us fear our standing before God, opposing God's will in a multitude of ways, confusing our minds regarding the truth, inciting acts of idolatry and magic, and overtly dominating people to the point of demonization. And that's why you see this instruction in the first imperative where he says, therefore, be sober-minded, be vigilant. Okay, how do we experience Satan's activity in the world? I mean, I think he is directly active. He is not omnipresent like God. He cannot be everywhere at one time the way God is. He doesn't have that power. He doesn't have that authority. He's not created that way. But what we can often see is that when a professing Christian becomes very divisive, very critical, accusing and gossiping and slander, they're literally doing the work of Satan. I mean, what the words devil and adversary mean, now you have believers in the church because of their own selfishness, because of their own pride, because of their own doubts and fears, maybe, are doing the work of Satan. And this is part of why he says, be watchful of this, because Satan is going to try to get just the tiniest foothold to start criticizing and start ripping the church apart, and then there's a tear in the church, and people's lives are hurt, and people even fall away from God because of this. And C.S. Lewis and others have noted Satan doesn't have to get you. In fact, his tactic is rarely to get you to hate God and to go from like, I used to love God and now I hate God. He just wants to distract you because that's far easier. Because if we're just going through life thinking, you know, I can do this on my own, or if we have the distraction of like, I have conflict with a spouse, I have conflict with a friend, I have conflict with a neighbor, another person in the church, and there's just conflict, and we're butting heads. And Satan's like, good, because then now neither of you are praying, neither of you have made much of Jesus. You're not making God attractive to other people. You're making him unattractive. You've basically become a minion of Satan, and you're doing his work for him. And so Peter's just going to wisely and pastorally say, part of experiencing the true grace in your life is to just be constantly on the lookout, and particularly on the lookout of ourselves. Am I the one that's being just needlessly critical, of being divisive? Have I slandered someone and am doing the work of Satan for him? And then recognize his power and say, Lord, I lift this up to you. Okay? So that's what Satan's up to. Now he says, verses 10 and 11, you also need to recognize what God is up to. Again, he's saying, you're going to suffer now, but I want you to keep your eyes on the prize. The prize is not now. The prize is not you amassing as much power and as much wealth and as much fame and acclaim in this life as you possibly can. He says, because first of all, verses 10 and 11, he's reminding us that this is the God of all grace. Everything good in my life and in your life ultimately comes from this God. He's that good, the God of all grace. And even our ability to extend grace, one sinner to another, is ultimately a gift of God to us. Secondly, you notice in these verses, he says he's called you into his eternal glory. And he's saying there's something coming that is so surpassing this eternal, forever weight of glory, of beauty, of splendor, of majesty, of praise, that when you look back one day, you'll realize all the things I endured, all the things that I put up with, all the things that I let God bring me through, it's completely worth it to stick with this Jesus. But now I want you to look at this promise. Because if you were to say, how can I be sure that this suffering is leading me to something better? Because I feel like I'm going in circles. Yeah, I feel like I keep showing up at the same place again, and there's no trajectory. And a lot of times you see this if you're working yourself through a sin issue, or if you're working with friends trying to get them through a sin, you're like, why are we right back here again? It feels like we're not getting, how can I be sure I'm going to get somewhere? And notice he piles up four words to let us know, here's what the one who has all dominion and authority is doing and is going to do. He says he's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And what I like about this right now is those are basically four construction words. In construction, you want to make sure that your foundation, what you're building the structure on, is bedrock, is solid. You know, Jesus even has a parable about that. Make sure that you're building your life on something immovable so that when the storms of life come, when the suffering comes, when the persecution comes, you're not just flattened by, wow, how did that happen? How could God possibly let that come my way? So these are construction words. And I just sit there and I think about the building we're working on downtown right now that, you know, it can be a little bit frustrating, but it's kind of cool. You think this building has sat here for 100 years and barely had a crack in it. And yet when we come in, the city and the structural people are like, okay, everywhere you have a column and you have a footing under that column, you have to excavate around that column. You have to go another 6 feet deeper, and you have to go another 3 feet wider on every side. And they drill into that old concrete, and they put in 3/4-inch steel dowels all the way around. And then they build these big steel cages down in this now open pit, and they pour in that much more concrete at the location of every single column. So there's a lot of steel and a lot of concrete. That's the word establish. That's what he's saying here. He's saying God is establishing you, which is God is doing something in your life to make you absolutely solid and immovable because that foundation is himself. Now, what else is he doing? Well, it says restore, which is a word that basically means to expand the capacity of something. It's not just, it can be healing, restoring, renovating. But these ideas of confirm and strengthen, expand the capacity of something and then pour in your strength. And that's what I saw him doing in our building, is like, let's expand the capacity for something that's going to make this stronger, and then let's pour into it. And let's go over here and expand the capacity and pour into it, and expand the capacity and pour into it. Now that we're sure this building's not going anywhere, now we can put up drywall. Because I don't know if you've ever seen this, but if you go to some poor construction and a foundation starts shifting, what happens to those nice big sheets of drywall? You get big cracks through them. You know, and what encourages me here is what he's saying is God is not interested in this superficial cosmetic work in your life at the expense of the foundation and the strengthening of it. God is not just busy making you look. I want my believers, I want those who follow me to look good, you know, represent me well. He's not worried about the cosmetic of just making little changes here or there. He says, this is what God is up to in your life, is he's making your life bomb-proof by grounding you on the person and work of Jesus, expanding your capacity for more truth, more grace, more peace, and then filling you with it. And that brings us to the second point, where he's saying, if that's true, that this is what God is up to in our world today, and this is what God will be up to forever, then the second R is, receive it. Okay? If it's all a gift, if God is doing all these things for you and just saying, I'm not asking you to earn it, that would not be grace. I'm not asking you to work up and show me how good you've been for how long. I'm just telling you, confess that you're not that great, that you struggle, and that this is a gift of my grace. And notice he's going to list now four things that are gifts of his grace that he's saying, just receive it. Number one, or A, receive the exaltation that comes from God. And he's saying, believers, as you go through life as exiles in this world, what is your culture all about? Self-promotion. You know, if I'm going to get anywhere in life, I'm going to have to exalt myself. I'm going to have to strive and push down other people and claim successes maybe that weren't totally mine, but you know, like we'll just, and he's like, no, that's the work of a proud person. And he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that at the proper time he may exalt. Your exaltation is a gift. So he says, you go down. Just stop thinking so much about yourself. And again, to bring it back to counseling, the Bible says only by pride comes contention. And when you have two people that are just butting heads, and you start digging into what's going on, you realize, here's a person, I want what I want. And the other person, guess what? They want what they want. And now the other person is no longer just a friend or a spouse or a coworker or a neighbor or a parent or a child. They're an adversary. They're in the way. And Jesus is teaching us that the way down is actually the way up, to humble yourself and to say, what if I prefer your interests ahead of my own as Christ preferred our interests ahead of his own? Then I receive this exaltation that comes from God. God can lift me up in a way that's holy and pure and humble and beautiful. So receive the exaltation that comes from God. Secondly, he says, receive the grace that comes from God. Now that sounds obvious. It sounds like, well, of course we would do that. I mean, if God would give us grace and blessing, of course. Like, who wouldn't receive the grace of God? But the problem is we do it in a mixed bag sort of way where we're like, yes, I want the gift of grace, but nobody likes to feel like I owe God something. And so what we do is we receive the gift and then we try to show God how I was worthy of that, kind of. You know, because I've been praying about this for a long time. And sometimes we even as believers, we string together a whole series of, look, I've been reading my Bible, I've been praying more faithfully, I've been serving other people, you know, maybe in the church, maybe at my job. I'm taking this a little bit more seriously, and wait, the suffering is still there. See, what we're trying to do is we're trying to earn what's a gift. We're trying to earn the grace of God. And it's playing right into Satan's hand. That was his tactic in the Garden of Eden. That instead of just enjoying God's grace as the amazing gift that it was, Satan starts getting them to doubt God's goodness and do their own thing and then try to work their way back. He says, stop. Don't try to earn what's a gift. If you were to give your children or give a friend a Christmas present you'd saved up for, you'd sacrifice for, and you give it to them, and they're like, oh, thank you so much. Why don't you keep that, and I'm going to take a second job, and I'm going to work so I can, you know, make enough money to buy that from you. And they're like, well, no, it's a gift. Well, I know, but you know, I don't want to be like indebted to you or anything. I mean, that would just be weird. And Peter's just like, the grace of God, the true grace of God is there for you as a gift. Don't try to earn it. Just receive it and be grateful for it. Thirdly, he says, receive the strength that comes from God. This is where he's saying, don't try to be strong in your own strength. Don't try to show God, like, look how strong I am. And we're so bad of like boasting in, I'm strong, I'm wise, I'm so mature, I'm so godly. Instead of just saying, I'm kind of the opposite. I'm not as far along as I'd like to be by this point in my life. I'm weak. I'm broken. I made a foolish decision. Lord, would you fill me with your strength, with your maturity, with your wisdom? And he says, just receive that as a gift. And then you see that he closes this whole letter with these words, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And I think he wants us to understand, going back through the letter, going back especially to chapter 1, that that peace is first objective. You know, we think of peace and we immediately go to, like, is my soul at rest? How are my minds? You know, if my minds are in turmoil, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But the Christian peace, the Christian shalom, begins with an objective reality that you were at war with God, you were adversarial with God, but he, through Jesus, has forgiven you. He has reconciled enemies, and he's made you a son or daughter. You have peace with God. God is for you. And he's reminding them at the very end of the letter, like, suffering is bad, and it's going to get worse, but you have peace with God. So a lack of peace with God is not your explanation for what's going on. Like, I must be suffering because I forgot some sin in my life that I'm supposed to remember and confess. Yes, remember and confess, but you have objective peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the basis of any subjective existential peace that you might feel. You know, if you're raging war against God, or you just simply have been dismissive of him in your life, and you're like, I don't need him, and you feel subjective turmoil, that's meant to lead you to objective peace with God so you can have subjective peace with God and with your life. But part of what he's encouraging here is, why are you so angry? Why do you lack peace in that way? Why are you so resentful? Why are you so fearful or doubtful? I mean, there are a lot of things that could disrupt our peace, peace of mind, peace of heart. And he said, if you understand that Jesus Christ has all dominion and all authority forever, and that he is for you, how are you going to continue to say, I know that, I believe that, but I still have turmoil? And we go back to what we said last week and the week before, that it's a lack of the ability to entrust ourselves to God. We are mentally believing something to be true, but we're not trusting him with it. Mentally trust him with it, okay? And that takes us to number 3. The third key word in this text, and now he's turned, here's what he's doing. He's saying, here's truth. Here's good news that you need to see and recognize, okay? Here's the gospel. You need to see the gospel. You need to recognize the gospel. And then, having recognized it, you need to receive it as the gift that it is. But what he's going to say about true grace now is that true grace comes with demands. It's not what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace is, or grace is free to us, and it really is. It's free, completely free, because it was costly to Jesus. But this is why I had you look at Titus 2 in the moment of meditation earlier, of confession and renewal. Because Titus 2 says, when the grace of God appears, when it shows up in your life, it is so intrinsically powerful and transformative that real grace prompts real change in our lives. And if someone's saying, yes, I have received the grace of God and I love to continue in sin because grace, that's one of those ways he would say that is not true grace, that's counterfeit grace. And Paul addresses that head on. The grace of God is not a license to sin. The grace of God teaches you to deny yourself. But now that this is true, he's going to turn to a couple things, and he's going to say, now I want you to rest, I want you to resist, and I want you to remain. So verse 7 is a familiar verse, but it's usually taken out of context. Let's put it back in its context. So he says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So don't raise your hand, but anybody anxious about anything here? There's a wide semantic range of meanings here. It's everything from, like, I'm anxious, I feel anxiety, I'm worried, I have doubts, I have unresolved concerns, there's a distress. Or, you know what, I think a lot of our culture, we love to say, I'm just stressed, I'm under a lot of stress. Okay, the word stress is not in the Bible that way, but I think that's a lot of what we're talking about, is I have a lot of anxious feelings that I can't get rid of. And even when I lay down to sleep at night and try to rest my body and shut off my mind and let it kind of do its thing where it purges and heals those neurons, I'm not doing it well because I'm stressed out. And notice what Peter says. Cast all those anxieties, all those distresses, cast them on Jesus. Why? Knowing that he cares for you. And it's an interesting play on words because he actually uses synonyms where he says, I'll say it a couple different ways. He says, hurl your anxieties on Jesus because he's anxious over you. Cast your concerns on Jesus because he's concerned for you. And both words have a similar semantic range of anxiety, worry, concern. And he's clearly saying the ultimate reason why you are free to just rid yourself of anxieties and worries and concerns and stress is because, and I don't picture it as like Jesus is sitting there like stressing out over you. He's not, because he knows the work that he started. He knows the work that he's going to finish. He's not stressed out, but he's concerned. And I think the way we do this, if we even obey this text at all, is we do what I was doing yesterday with, I mean, in what area of life do you cast something? In fishing, right? So what we do is we take our anxiety, oh yeah, cast my anxieties on the Lord. Right? We're reeling it back in, reeling it back in. We get it back in. Then we remember, oh yeah, cast it on the Lord. And we cast it back out there again. And this frustrated me the other day. We took one vacation day up in Steamboat, and I was fishing on the Yampa River. And in three casts, I lost, or that math was going to be impossible. In five casts, I lost three of my favorite lures. How do you lose a lure? Well, you throw it in there, and it catches on a rock or something that is more solid than the gear you're fishing with, and that lure stays there, right? You can't bring it back. Well, when we're casting our cares on God, he's more solid than our gear to handle it. And he just invites us, hurl it on me. And don't crank it back in. Don't tuck it back away for another time. And I don't even hear this as a rebuke of our sin. I think part of our fallen nature is that we get anxious about it, so we get worried. And he's not like, you sinner, you terrible. He's just inviting us, hey, before that anxiety becomes something that just grips you and controls you and wears you out and becomes sin for you, I invite you over and over, just hurl it on the Lord. And do you see how this is based on the first two points? This is not a standalone point in the context. He's saying the only way that you could actually do that and throw it away and walk away and leave it with God, the only way you could do that is if you first recognized what God was up to in your life, in our world. You heard the gospel and you said, you know what, I'm going to receive that gift of peace and grace and trust that that's enough for me. And do I still have things in relationships, in my finances, in my job, in sending the kids back to school, in being the kid who's going back to school, that raise anxieties in me? Yes. So I'm going to keep trusting that the one who has dominion and authority, who's promised me that he will establish my life and expand my capacity and fill me up and then renovate everything and make it beautiful, that he's doing this work. So what am I worried about? And I've told several close friends, like, I wake up at night right now sometimes with anxiety. That's a reality. Like, the big project downtown being way over budget and way behind on months, it creates anxieties in me about, God, this is really expensive, and God, this is taking way too long, and we're losing business and not being able to share the good news downtown. And you know what allows me to rest is, like, do I think that God doesn't already know that? And I'm sitting there like, God, this is really bad stewardship. And my wife and I hate bad stewardship, if you know us. And so we're not going to do this. And God's like, yeah, you are. You're going to do it because there's nothing you can do about it. And to look at him and be like, okay, you have all dominion and authority. And you're up to this in my life to establish me and make me firm in my faith and to conform me into the image of Jesus. All right, I can try to go back to sleep now. As I appropriate that reality in my life. That's rest. That's how we rest. It's throwing it to Jesus and getting rid of it. The second of the three things that he says, now these are imperatives, this is what you got to do, resist. And I already kind of delved into this. I already mentioned some of the tactics of Satan. But here Peter's saying that a response of the gospel that's true is not just, okay, I acknowledge Satan, but, you know, he's this big, like, all bark, no bite kind of thing, all roar, no whatever. And he's like, no, he will devour you. And he will devour your faith if you do not take the gifts that have been given you and stand on those gifts. Okay, teens, you want to be rebellious? Don't rebel against your parents. Okay, this is free. Don't rebel against your parents. Don't rebel against your God-given authority. Rebel against Satan. And that's the word that's here. It's literally, it's the word rebel. Act rebellious toward, be even hostile toward. And he's saying, when you understand the way Satan is trying to get just the tiniest little foothold in your life to introduce cancer, and then those cancers start taking those healthy cells around it and multiplying and turning them into cancer cells as well, and then before you know it, it's spiraled out of control. He's like, no, just get hostile toward that thing right now. And that's what chemotherapy is. It's hostility against the cell. It's, I'm going to kill the cell so the cell doesn't kill me. Hostility. And he's saying this is the proper attitude. If you believe the gospel, then you don't sit there and just let the devil convince you or let yourself convince you that this is just a little white lie or, yeah, I know this is a sin. I shouldn't go these places. I shouldn't do these things. I shouldn't harbor these bitternesses, but it's harmless relative to, and he's like, get rid of that harmless talk. It's a little thing talk. He's like, just, you know, and I don't know that it's biblical or unbiblical to talk to Satan. I was doing some research this week. I don't want to tell you, like, you have to practice something that the Bible doesn't say you have to practice. But maybe it is just, like, audibly saying to yourself, you know what, Satan, I see what you're up to here, and this is not happening today. Because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Like, Christ at work in me is greater. I'm not greater than you, but Christ is greater than you. And I rebel. I see what you're trying to do. I've studied your tactics. I understand something of what you're trying to get me to do right now, and I refuse. And that brings us to the last imperative, remain. Verse 9, this is the flip side of the resistance against Satan. He says, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith. And that means solid or steadfast in your faith. Verse 12 says again, stand firm in the true grace of God. And all I hear him saying is, if the foundation is Christ, and he has established himself, and he's planted you and confirmed you and built you up and strengthened you on that foundation, then this is part of just saying, here I stand. I'm not going anywhere. Or to switch it from a building analogy to a relationship analogy, you know, when you get married and you make commitments, you make a covenant with someone, you know, and I say, okay, I chose my wife. So that means I'm off the market, right? Hopefully it means she's off the market too. We chose each other. And we're not going through life trying to think about, I wonder if this is a possibility for a relationship. Oh, there's something good there that I don't see in my wife, or something there that I don't see in my husband. That would be kind of nice. And this is where a lot of that failure begins. But it's just saying, I'm going to remain in this marriage. I'm going to make things beautiful with this person that God has given me. Now, God ultimately is the one who works that, but it's the idea of remaining. And not going through life as another famous pastor just did and considering other ideologies or considering, like, I've had these struggles, and if God is really real, then why is the church so difficult? Well, because we're a hospital for sinners. That's why. I mean, that's not a surprise if you read the Bible, that we would have conflict and that life oftentimes, even in church, would be more difficult than what you and I think it should be. But that's why we walk in repentance and faith. That's why we labor to reconcile with one another. That's part of all what this means to remain in Christ, remain on this foundation. And I see this remaining, abiding in Christ, as he talks about with the vine and the branches analogy. When they're putting our so we have this big rooftop patio, so a ton of steel, 100 tons of steel, went into this building, and they lower these columns onto these big, huge bolts that are embedded in the concrete, right? And then they bolt those things down. And I just picture that of, like, God, I'm letting you bolt me down to Christ as my foundation. And I just want to stay right here my whole life. I just want to live right here. I want you to be my foundation. I want you to be my strength. That's the idea of remaining. Let me just close with this. As I look at this whole book now, and I went back and just to kind of remind myself, am I saying what Peter wanted to tell that church? Let me just close with this. As I just picked it up. And I encourage you to do this week. It'll take you half an hour, 20 minutes, to read five chapters. Remember, it's just a little letter that he hand wrote, and Silvanus took it and delivered it. And maybe there were multiple copies so multiple believers in different cities and towns could read it. Here's what I hear Peter saying to them, is that as you are dual citizens, this is the whole letter, he would say, God is not that concerned with your comfort and your convenience. He's just not. Like, the things that are so important to this world, of like, do I have a lot of stuff? Am I comfortable? Is this nice? Have I compromised enough that it gets rid of some of the suffering? He said, God doesn't care about that. God cares about your faith being rooted and grounded and established to be a massive source of joy and satisfaction in your life. And he's concerned with your testimony. And I know I keep coming back to this, but this the word winsome is just how I think of the book of 1 Peter, where he's like, are you living winsome lives? Where you're pointing other people to Jesus, that they see your actions, they hear your words, they observe attitudes, and they're like, there's something there that that person hopes in. What is that? And I want to close with this, because I think this is one of the overarching themes of the whole letter, is that he's basically saying, Christian, your life doesn't make a lot of sense if you just die and your body goes into the ground, as a lot of Romans and Greeks believe, and then that's it, that's the end. Because you're suffering now, and you're not really doing anything to run from that suffering or mitigate that suffering. You're just saying, I'm suffering for Christ's sake, so I'll let Christ deal with it. And what he's saying in this letter is, believers, you should be living in such a way that your life doesn't make a lick of sense apart from future glory with Christ. Apart from eternal glory, where God finishes the work that he started in you, people should look at your life and say, why do you give so much of your money away? You're not preparing as best as you could for your own future. I know, because that's not my future. You know, and one of my struggles is, you know, I look at my own life. I look at the lives of close friends and many believers in the church. And there's really very little discernible difference other than you show up on a Sunday morning for an hour and sing some songs. But in the rest of our week, there's not a ton of discernible difference of how we're living our life that I would say, that makes no sense that you would do that or say that or live that way unless you believe in the resurrection and you believe you're getting everything for life and godliness in Jesus at the end of the story. And that's part of what he says about this dual citizenship, is that if you're living as exiles, and we begin with this, you don't take everything with you into exile because you know you're going back somewhere else. You're not like, I have to have it all here. We just spent one night out of town. I took a little bag, okay, because I know I'm coming back. And he's like, if you have your daily necessities, are you living in such a way? Are you living out the true grace of Christ that others would look at you and say, that doesn't make any sense unless you say you believe this? And I see that in your life. And I think this is what our individuals, our married couples, families, friends, gospel community groups need to have conversations around. Of, if my life doesn't make any sense unless the last chapter is true, what are some changes that God would want me to make in my life so other people recognize not just a materialistic kind of living, but a true grace kind of living that he empowers?